The book of Nehemiah again, please. Chapter 3. Book of Nehemiah, chapter 3. First, some background notes again. The Jews, you remember, have returned from their captivity in Babylon. And under the direction of Nehemiah, a great and godly leader, they are about to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem, which had been destroyed years before by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian army. But as we saw at our last meeting, there was now opposition from the surrounding Persian provinces to the rebuilding of that wall. They didn't want the province of Judah to become strong because it gave Jerusalem economic supremacy in the region. But now in chapter 3, everything is ready to go. The planning stages are over. Nehemiah has challenged the people to begin rebuilding, and they've responded to that challenge. And now in chapter 3, we have the record of the men and women who worked on that wall, the wall of Jerusalem. Nehemiah 3, of course, is one of those chapters in the Bible we tend to skip over because of all the difficult names and what seems to be needless repetition. But as we're about to see, there's a lot of teaching here. So let's begin reading at verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priest and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built as far as the tower of the hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the tower of Hananel. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. Also, the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but the nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Pusiah, and Meshullam, the son of Bezadiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah the Gibeonite. Verse 8. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Haraul, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs. And as we go down the chapter, we'll find this phrase used again and again, next to him or next to them. So what does it mean? Well, chapter 3 tells us not only about the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem, it also tells us about the people who rebuilt it and the section of the wall they worked on. For example, verse 1 begins with the building of the sheep gate. Now, the sheep gate was not only the gate through which the animals were brought into the city for the temple sacrifices, it was also the gate near the temple. And this is why the priests made this their special project. I would also like you to notice the chapter traces the wall in a counterclockwise direction, which means when you get to the end of the chapter in verse 32, you're back where you started at the sheep gate. And then I would like you to notice at each stop we see an individual or a group of people repairing the wall. And then when you move to the next section, you see the same thing again. So what do we learn from all this? That unity and blessing go together. That's what we learn here. Here in Nehemiah, everybody's involved. It's a coordinated effort. And the recurring phrase, next to him and next to them and after him and after them, emphasizes this unity. These phrases are used 28 times in this chapter. Why? Because everyone is involved. Look at verse 1. We read, even the high priest and the priest were involved. And we read about them again as we go down the chapter. Look at verse 28. Beyond the horse gate, the priest made repairs. And then you have the goldsmiths and the perfumers mentioned. Look at verse 8. Next to him, one of the goldsmiths made repairs. Also next to him, one of the perfumers made repairs. And they fortified Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. You kind of get the idea. It's like the butcher, the baker, and the candlestick maker. Everyone is involved. You even have the district leaders involved. Verse 9 tells us the leader of half the district of Jerusalem made repairs. And then, you not only have people from inside Jerusalem who are working, you also have people who come from outside Jerusalem to help. People from all over Judah. In verse 2, you have the men who came in from Jericho. In verse 5, you have the men who came in from Tekoa. In verse 7, you have the men who came in from Gibeon and Mizpah. These were all areas outside of Jerusalem. You've got the Levites mentioned in verse 17. You've got the temple servants in verse 26. In verse 32, you've got the merchants. In fact, whole families were involved. Look at verse 12. And next to him was Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. As I said, everyone's involved. What a picture of unity. Would to God this could be said of every assembly instead of every individual doing his or her own thing. No wonder these Jews were able to get the wall built in less than 2 months. God blessed the work because the people were united. As I said, unity and blessing go together. In Psalm 133, verse 1, we read how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And in the New Testament, we're told the same thing. Indeed, in Ephesians 4, we're told to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice it doesn't say we're to form a unity, no. Because the unity is already formed. If you're a believer, you're one with every other believer in Christ. If you're a true believer, you belong to the church, the body of Christ. So what Ephesians 4 is teaching is we're to keep that unity. But that requires work. And let me hasten to add, unity is not uniformity. You see, just as people were different in the days of Nehemiah, so we are different. Each one of us has different interests, we have different ways of looking at things, and that's why the Bible doesn't expect us to be like peas in a pod. But it does expect us to walk together in unity and be united in our desire to see Christ magnified and God's work prosper among us. Do you desire that? I'm sure you do. Now another doctrinal point. Spiritual wall building is continuous. In Nehemiah, we're talking, of course, about physical wall building, but the analogy also applies to spiritual walls. And as we've seen, God wants us to have strong spiritual walls. He also wants our spiritual wall building to be continuous. When you ask, what do you mean by continuous? It is that the whole wall goes up at the same time. Here in Nehemiah, we don't read that they completed the wall on the east side of the city first, and then everybody moved over to the west side, and then to the south side. No. Although verse 1 begins with the sheep gate, the wall building was going on everywhere at the same time. And in the same way, our spiritual wall building must also be continuous. Do you get the point I'm making? What I'm saying is, you don't work on your prayer life while you neglect your Bible study. Nor do you get busy in Christian service and neglect your prayer life. Everything goes together. We're to be involved in all of these things at the same time. In other words, we're to live balanced Christian lives. And that means every day of our lives there should be some Bible study and some prayer and some Christian service. This is biblical. There should also be worship. There should also be fellowship with other Christians. This is biblical. And this is what God expects of us. Now, another practical application. Don't be surprised if some Christians don't join with you in the work. Look at verse 5. Next to them, the Tekoites, that is, the people from Tekoa. Incidentally, that's where the prophet Amos came from. It says, they made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Here were leaders who didn't want to get their hands dirty. Maybe they thought the work was beneath them. Well, we've been talking about the importance of unity, but here we see there will always be some who will try to destroy that unity, people who don't catch the vision, and who won't join in the work. Well, what do you do with people like that? You do as Nehemiah did. You don't get hung up with the problem. You don't stop the work because of a few. You don't waste time trying to motivate those kind of people, because there will always be those who can't see what God is doing, or perhaps are too lazy to put their shoulder to the wheel. Don't be surprised if some don't join you in the work of the Lord. And that brings us to our next point. Here in chapter 3, we have a record of all who worked on the wall, the particular section they worked on, and when and how the work was completed. There are about 40 different sections and 10 gates that are mentioned here, and incredibly, we have a record of the people who worked on each of them. So what do we learn here? That God keeps a record of everything we do. The fact that you have in this chapter all these details, all these names, what they did, where they worked, their attitudes, reminds us God also keeps a record of everything we do for Him. Indeed, you not only have names here, which means God knows you personally, but you also have exactly what everybody did. Which one did what and how much they did. God keeps track of everything. And what's more, God also takes note of you when you do more than your fair share. Look at verse 4, where we read about Meremoth and the repairs he made. Then look at verse 21, where we see Meremoth mentioned again, where it says he repaired another section. Obviously, God took note of that. In verse 5, we read about the Tekoites and the section of the wall they repaired. Then in verse 27 we read the Tekoites repaired another section. God knows when you do more than your fair share. But then God also takes note of our attitude. Look at verse 20. After him, Baruch the son of Zabbai carefully repaired the other section. Obviously, the section Baruch was repairing required special care. And God took note of Baruch's attitude. In Romans 12:11, we read, we are to be fervent in spirit serving the Lord. Is that how you serve the Lord? Do you take special care? But then something else. God doesn't only take note of upfront people here. If we look at verse 7, we read about the people from Gibeon that repaired the wall. Now, what do we know about the Gibeonites? Well, we know that they weren't Jews and that they had tricked Israel into a covenant during the days of Joshua, but God in His grace had brought them into the covenant community. And now we see God taking note of their service. What an encouragement that God should keep a record of everything we do. Others, of course, may not notice what you do. Nor may they appreciate what you do. But God takes notice. 1 Corinthians 15 says, finally, brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labour is not in vain in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 3 we read, "Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labour." And then in chapter 4 we read, "Each one's praise will come from God." And that means God keeps a record of everything. Of course, he can't keep a record if you don't do anything. Now, another practical application. Good spiritual leadership will always motivate people. The book of Nehemiah, of course, teaches leadership principles. It's God's word teaching us how we should operate as spiritual leaders. So notice the way Nehemiah leads by example. He doesn't work from a desk. Not that there's anything wrong working from an office desk. But the point is, Nehemiah is out there on the wall. He's personally on the job. And what's more, he doesn't lead the people by getting them to do a job they don't want to do. He leads them by getting them excited about the job. He makes them want to build the wall. Neither does Nehemiah procrastinate because the issue is too difficult to handle. He doesn't put things in the too hard basket. He acts immediately and decisively. But the great principle of leadership we learn in this chapter is Nehemiah gets people involved where they are easily motivated. Where did Nehemiah put the priest? Right near the temple at the sheep gate where the sheep were brought to be sacrificed. Did you notice a phrase we read again and again? Beside his house. Or opposite his house. Why did Nehemiah assign people there? It's obvious. There would be more motivation for them to work on the wall near their home. That's where their family was. That's where they were most vulnerable, and that's where they knew the situation best, where they would be the most efficient, and that's where they would realize most the importance of the wall and work harder and do their best work. In the same way today, elders in the assemblies need to get people involved where they are easily motivated. You don't pick a man with no interest in music as your song leader. If a man is a good public speaker and gifted in administration, you get him to make the announcements. If a man is an accountant, you invite him to become the treasurer. That is, providing these people have the spiritual qualifications for the job. In other words, if you want to be a good leader, you have to know the people you're going to lead. You have to know the people by name. You have to know their interests. You have to know their strengths and their weaknesses. How do we know Nehemiah knew all this? He wrote the book. So in chapter 3, God is not only teaching us, he keeps a record, he is also teaching us. Nehemiah also kept a record and knew all that was happening. Now let's come down quickly to chapter 4, the first 6 verses, where we read about the opposition that began immediately the Jews began to rebuild the wall. Chapter 4. "And it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish stones that are burned?' Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall.'" And now Nehemiah's prayer. "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as a plunder to a land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders." So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. First, I want you to notice in verse 2, we read about the army of Samaria, and this, by the way, is the first mention in the Bible of the Samaritans. At the risk of telling you something you already know, the Samaritan people had come into existence about 300 years before. It was after the 10 northern tribes of Israel had been conquered by Assyria. You see, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, they repopulated the land with people from other countries. And these people were Gentiles. And what happened was these Gentiles then intermarried with the few Jews who remained, and in this way the Samaritan race began. And in Nehemiah's time, the Samaritans were still living north of Judah, but now it's a Persian province, and the region is called Samaria. And the friction that began between the Jews and the Samaritans in the days of Nehemiah continued until the time of our Lord. Remember how the Lord reached out in grace to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, even though we read that Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. And you may be interested to know that there are still Samaritans living today in that same area, that part of Israel called the West Bank. One more background note here. In verse 2 we read about the stones that are burned, and someone asked, how can you burn a stone? Well, we're talking about limestone here. And many of the blocks used in the first wall around Jerusalem were limestone, and when limestone comes into contact with intense heat, it crumbles. The calcium carbonate goes to lime and causes it to crumble. That's what's meant here when it talks about stones that are burned. This was always a weakness in ancient buildings if they were built with limestone. In fact, when the Romans attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, one of the ways they destroyed the city was to build a fire under the arches of the buildings so the keystones would crumble. And this is exactly what the Babylonians did when they set fire to Jerusalem. So it's possible for stones to burn if they are limestone. So much for background notes. Let's move now to the doctrinal points. And the first is this. There will always be opposition to the Lord's work, and the enemy will become active when he sees God's work prospering. We know about it at this present time in the prison work. God's work is prospering, and we're being attacked. And this opposition to the rebuilding of the wall in Nehemiah's day illustrates perfectly how Satan will oppose spiritual wall building today. Of course, as Christians, all of us can expect opposition. I guess you know that. Ephesians 6 tells us we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. That satanic opposition Paul is talking about there. And one of the first forms of opposition Satan uses is ridicule and sarcasm, just as we see here. And sadly, that's enough to stop a lot of Christians building spiritual walls. You know how it happens. Of course you do. People say to you, do you really believe those things you read in the Bible? What? Even the miracles? You've got to be kidding. Do you really believe there's a God who created the world? Come on. Scientifically, this is impossible. So what should we do when people ridicule us? Well, we should do exactly what Nehemiah did. We should pray and continue to build. It worked for Nehemiah. Look at verse 6. Half the wall is built. So expect to be ridiculed as a Christian. Now down to verse 7. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. Now we come to the point where the enemy is no longer interested in just ridicule, but plans to attack. And the first thing we notice about this, he has now gained some reinforcements the Ashdodites. We read about them in verse 7. We've already read about Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabs, but now we see a fourth enemy force, the Ashdodites. Ashdod was one of the Philistine cities along the coast of the Mediterranean, where the Gaza Strip is today. Incredibly, a common enemy and a common cause brought four different groups together to stop the work on the walls of Jerusalem, which meant the city was now completely surrounded by enemies. To the north was Sanballat and the Samaritans, to the east Tobiah and the Ammonites, to the south Geshem and the Arabs, and now to the west, the Ashdodites or the Philistines. The enemy opposition is now coming from all sides, north, east, south and west. Jerusalem is surrounded. This is also very interesting. As you know, God's people more often than not have difficulty working together. Sad, isn't it? But the people of the world don't have this problem when they want to oppose the Lord's work, and we Christians need to take this into account more than we do, instead of presenting ourselves to the world, as we so often do, a fragmented society occupied with our own petty squabbles. Let's work together more than we do. Anyway, what is the reaction of Nehemiah and the Jews to this combined opposition to the enemy? Well, they do three things. They pray, they set a watch, and they continue to build. Which brings us to our next doctrinal point. Satan's tactics are the same in every age. First will come ridicule, and then there will be threats. Let's take an illustration here. Take the theory of evolution. I'm convinced the theory of evolution is satanic in its roots. Just look around you at all the evidence that God created this world. But what does evolution do? It reinterprets the creation story so as to take God out of the picture. You've heard it. It all started with a big bang, and through time and chance and natural processes, we have the universe and the life forms that we have today. That's the present theory of evolution, simply stated. Now, in the earliest days of the creationist movement, the unbelieving world, which held to the theory of evolution, wasn't worried about what creationists believed. Sure, they were mocked and ridiculed and laughed at and thought naive and ignorant, but they weren't perceived as a threat. But now things are different. As creationists have continued to build and present a solid case for creation and have made inroads into the school system and put out documentaries and videos and books and rebuilt what looked like a ruined wall, the enemy has increased the opposition. And now the opposition is more than ridicule, it's direct confrontation. In the United States, legal action is now being taken against teachers and school boards who teach creationism. And this illustrates what we see here in Nehemiah. The opposition begins low-key. Scorn, ridicule, laughter. But as the wall building goes on, the opposition increases. You can use other illustrations if you want to. Indeed, I suggest of any assembly or any work of the Lord for that matter, if it has already weathered the storm of ridicule, let it now watch out for legal action. Don't for a minute think the spate of legal proceedings happening nowadays is by chance. This is satanic strategy, and it's seen here in Nehemiah. Now the next doctrinal point, and I'll hurry, I won't be long. Prayer and precaution go together. What do we see Nehemiah doing in the face of all this opposition? Well, he continued to build and he continued to pray. But he didn't just pray, he also set a watch. And someone asked, why set a watch when you've already prayed about the situation? Does that mean you're not fully trusting God? No. Just to pray would have been to presume upon God. Prayer is not a substitute for action. Prayer and action go together. Nehemiah was using all the means God had given him to fight the enemy, because the Bible teaches prayer and precaution go together, and that brings us to the next practical point. There are two of them, and they flow right out of the doctrinal points. And the first one, as we build our spiritual walls, we need to be prepared for increased opposition from the enemy. Of course, if you're not building spiritual walls, no need to worry. Satan's not going to bother about you. The second one, we too need to watch and pray, and both are important. We all need to pray more than we do. You've heard the expression, Satan flees when he sees the weakest Christian on his or her knees. That's why prayer is so important. But we also need to watch. 1 Peter 5 says, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We all have areas in our spiritual walls Satan wants to attack. Areas where we're most vulnerable. Maybe it's in the area of money and your worldly possessions. Maybe it's in the area of our domestic life. It could be in the area of your health. It could be in your family where he knows your Christian testimony is most vulnerable. It could be in any one of many areas in our life where we need to watch and pray. And that's why it says in verse 9, Nehemiah set a watch against them night and day. May God bless his word to us.